Since was made manifest, God showed himself, or I believe the Spirit of God made itself manifest unto Moses. And there the blood of the sin offering on the Day of Atonement was sprinkled by the high priest in Eph. It was a place where the blood of the sin offering was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. Here the blood made a propitiation for the sins of the people. In view of this, the mercy seat is called the place of propitiation, or the propitiatory. The Greek hilasterion is the name of that in Hebrews 9:5. Here, pacification was secured by the covering of the atonement blood, which covered the sins of the people from the sight of God. The blood on the mercy seat met the claims of the law and satisfied the demands of justice. It spake of the sentence of the law having been carried out in the death of an innocent victim. The blood on the mercy seat set forth and declared the truth of salvation by substitute. The blood obliterated the sins of the people and made the guilty acceptable with God. It formed a covering for the ark in G, but not to be removed by anyone but Moses. So then here's where God and the people were brought together in happy fellowship. Here mercy and forgiveness were bestowed upon the guilty, and blessing was dispensed by him who dwelt there. Here justice and mercy met, and there here righteousness and peace kissed each other. And you can find that quoted in Psalms 85th chapter. So you can see the seven things that are mentioned about the mercy seat, and they all are typical or a type of Jesus Christ. I said before that the sins of the Old Testament saints were merely just covered. The sins of the Old Testament believers, the covenant people of God, these lived under the law and so had the knowledge of sin. They were counted guilty before God. To this end, God instituted the Mosaic economy and the tabernacle and its rites, to the end that God might pass over their sins in his forbearance. He instituted the shedding of blood by the slaying of an innocent victim. The blood made an atonement for the sins of a guilty one. It is in this light that the true meaning of the word atonement in the Old Testament may be certain and known. Atonement comes from the Hebrew kapar, which means to cover. So we can see that all the Old Testament sacrifices that were up on the altar, there were types and figures of Christ, and the blood was just to cover. It was not to wash away. It was just to cover. So Christ is our propitiation. He is our atoning sacrifice. God's righteousness here. Christ is the seat of mercy or the throne of grace, where God shows himself to be gracious and merciful to all men. All the stories of mercy are in God. All the vessels of mercy are put into his hand. The mercy of God is displayed in the mission of Christ. Mercy is bestowed upon you and I through the death of Christ. Christ himself is all mercy to his people. His ways of old were mercy. His ways of truth were mercy. All his works were works of mercy. And especially his great work of redemption are done in mercy and in pity. So we can see that the mercy seat is truly a mercy seat. It is our propitiation is Christ. It was our atoning sacrifice. We go back in the 18th chapter of Luke, and we can see where the publican, he stood afar off, and he cried out for mercy for God. So God in his mercy, he loved us, and God in his mercy called us out from under bondage. And God in his mercy saved us by our faith in Christ Jesus. And God in his mercy gave us the Spirit of God in our hearts. God in his mercy keeps us until the day of redemption. So you and I were under the penalty of law. We were under the power of the law. We were under the presence of the law. But when Christ comes, we have been delivered already from the penalty and the power. But when he comes, we're going to be delivered from the presence. We are still in the presence of sin. And this old body is sin. And it's going to be sin until Christ gives us that new glorified body, as Brother Al preached on this morning. Be able to go anywhere you want to in just a moment of time. It is truly a seat of mercy, and it is truly a throne of grace. The Apostle Paul says, let us go boldly. No wonder we can go boldly to the throne of grace, because it's covered with blood. Jesus Christ's blood. We can go directly now through His blood, through the mercy seat. Now, in number 3 on page 35, and like I stated before on the cherubims, the cherubim is made of the same material and fixed on the ends of the mercy seat. They are of a feature of the throne of God and are always seen in connection with display of judicial authority. Exodus, the 25th chapter, 17 through 20, we read where they were of one part, the mercy seat and the cherubims. One thing that I do know, that cherubims represent power. They represent power, and we will notice this as we go through. They represent supremacy over natural powers. They represent all power. They are a symbol of Jesus Christ on the throne today, has all power. Christ, even in death, had all power. He says, I have power to lay my life down. I have power to take it again. All power is noted again on the horns of the brazen altar and the altar of incense. All power, he claimed all power when he was on earth. And in Matthew, the 28th chapter, we see that he claimed all power after his resurrection. And when he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power is omnipotence. Omnipotence. Here we have an omnipotent man on the throne of God in heaven. We have an all-powerful God in heaven, on the throne of God, Jesus Christ. Scofield says in his topic, the cherubims are symbolic of God's holy presence and unapproachability. They are beings who guard and vindicate the righteousness of God, the mercy of God, the government of God. And when God cast out Adam and Eve, when he threw them out of the Garden of Eden, He set cherubims at the eastern end of the Garden of Eden. Cherubims and a flaming sword, the Bible says. I believe that they, like I say, they vindicate or they defend. Adam and Eve could not return into the Garden of Eden. They defend it. And they could not return without a sacrifice. Some seem to think that these cherubims had the form of birds. Some seem to think they had the form of eagles or winged animals or the form of young men or the form of an ox and or the face of an ox, or some seem to think they had angelic form. I don't know. I can't say and I won't say. I believe that they may be a representation of the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the ministers of the New. Why do I believe this? Because the cherubims and the mercy seat were of one piece. Of beaten work were they made. They were made from one huge chunk of gold. I believe that this has to do with the oneness of the fellowship and union between God and man. We are one body. We are one spirit, one church. Christ is our foundation. Christ is our head. Christ is the cornerstone in which we are united. I believe the cherubim signify the nearness of the ministers and the Word of God. Now, I gave you what some men say the descriptions of these were. We can go to in Ezekiel's in the book of Ezekiel, where he gave his description of the cherubims, and you can go there and study it, and they had four faces. They had wings where they could fly, they can move swiftly. I can't put all this together because I'm not that deep, and I know you don't expect me to, but you can go again in Revelations and see them mentioned again in Revelations. But one thing, if we get anything at all out of this, these cherubims represent all power, that we have an all-powerful God, and you and I cannot comprehend in our finite minds on how powerful that God is. I can't. I can't see how God puts that sun up there and makes it stay in the same place. Or He puts the moon on the other side of the earth. I don't see how He does it. I don't see how He gives us the seasons, what we do, spring, summer, winter, and fall. I don't see how He does it. He's a powerful God. He has power to quicken our hearts, to make us alive. And as I studied this week, I had three messages to prepare. And I had to rely upon the power of God, the love of God, to help me. I studied all week long on the tabernacle and didn't even worry about a message for this morning. Didn't have a message for this morning until last night, about 9 o'clock. And I just had to go into my bedroom and get on my knees and ask God to help me and give me a message. God knew the predicament that I was in. I didn't have a message for this afternoon, nursing home. I didn't have one till I got home about 12:30 or 12:45. And I went to my room and studied for about a half hour, and God gave me a message. And I preached to the people at the nursing home, and they got a blessing out of it. But this teaches me one thing. I don't remember who it was that said that they went into a meeting one night, and they were just about down and out. And when they came out, that they were just thinking about throwing up their hands and quitting in the ministry of God. And said a voice came to him and told him, it says, I was the one that loved you. And I was the one that called you out. I was the one that saved you. Now do my work. He says he went on and did his work. Did what God told him to do. We have to rely upon the power of God. I can remember the first message I presented from this pulpit was a couple of years ago. And I didn't know what to teach upon or to study upon. I had to rely upon God. 11:30 at night, I was walking the floors, worried to death on a Saturday night because I didn't have a message prepared. And my wife would tell you the same thing. I went and told her, I says, I haven't got a thing prepared. I don't know what to do. She says, something will come to you. She said, just keep on studying or go into the room and sit down and study. She said, something will come to you. I had to go to the bedroom, close the door, and get on my knees and pray to God. When I got up from my knees, God gave me a message. I have to rely upon the power of God. This is what the cherubims represent, is power. Supremacy over all. All power. Jesus Christ was all power. I believe that the cherubim signify the nearness of the ministers in the Word of God. You ever see a bunch of ministers get together? I have at the conference, and all of them be in agreement on the same thing. I believe the Spirit of God is the one that touches the men's hearts of these men and gives them the same thoughts, gives them the same things. They rely and upon the power of God. They depend upon Christ. They're partaking of the same gifts and the graces of God. God bestowed His grace upon all. He gave the Spirit of His Son unto all. They depend upon Christ. And one other thing here, as the mercy seat, or as the cherubims, as their faces were toward the mercy seat, and although their faces were toward the mercy seat, they looked down, their faces were still yet toward each other. The pastors are always and only in one way to point toward God as the way of salvation. This is God's type of God's throne. They were looking toward God. They were looking toward each other. Pastors, they were pointing the way. The way is through Jesus Christ and His death upon the cross. Their wings were toward heaven. I believe this denotes that their readiness or their swiftness of the ministers to take the Word of God to all nations. The wingtips were toward heaven, swift to take the Word into all the world. The Gospel of Matthew in 28th chapter says, go ye into all the world and preach to all nations. Although their faces were toward the mercy seat, they faced each other. I believe this is expressive of the harmony and the concord and agreement of the true and faithful members of Christ, one with the other, Christ and Him crucified. I believe this is what the cherubims represent. And there are many, many more things that they represent that I haven't been able to dig out. And maybe as we go along and as I study more about them, that God will give us the insight maybe to see a little bit deeper into what these cherubims represent. I know this has been maybe not too edifying to you, but like I say, I sort of got in over my head all these cherubims. But with the help of God, we'll come out. I'm not worried about it, because I believe God will give us the truths that we need and what we need to know and the things to keep on. Next week, we want to take exactly what comes next in the Bible, which is the table of showbread. And, of course, the showbread typifies Jesus Christ as the bread of life, as God gave the children of Israel back in the wilderness bread from heaven to eat, manna from heaven to eat. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He said that we must partake of his flesh, drink of his blood. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. So we'll stop there. It's a little bit early, but that's all I have on that. So we'll just stop there and go in next week into the table of showbread. The mercy seat, the course, the mercy seat was what sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. We got into the cherubims, and I admitted I didn't know quite a bit about these. But as this week as I studied more, and one thing that I failed to mention, that the Ark of the Covenant, this is the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubims and the mercy seat, they all fitted together, and just they were all made into one piece. There were two pieces, but they were one. They fitted perfectly inside the rim. And as I thought about this, Jesus Christ says, "I and the Father are one." So we can see that this is perfection, and I believe even in this mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant, there is the fullness of the Godhead itself, God the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost. Of course, we denoted that the wings were swiftness, handles to carry by. The Ark itself was a type of God's throne. We talked about the mercy seat was being a type of propitiation, or Christ as our atoning sacrifice. And through the death of Jesus, all men are reconciled to God. Jesus Christ says, "Be ye reconciled unto me." And this was all made of beaten gold. It was pure gold, which typifies the beatings that Jesus took. Unmerciful. All of his sacrificial work was, and redeeming work was, his temple of the cherubims and the mercy seat and Ark of the Covenant. We talked about the cherubims as being omnipotence. Last week I called it omnipotence, and my wife got all over me going home. So it's omnipotence. And as you probably know, I'm not the best English scholar there is. I don't claim to be, but I believe we can get the truth out if we'll just study God's Word and prayerfully study God's Word. The cherubims represent all power, and they were of one piece, and I believe that this is a typifies that we are of one body, one spirit, and one church, as Brother Al preached this morning. Christ is our foundation. He is the head. He is the cornerstone. And the cherubims signify the nearness of the ministers of the Word of God and how we all are in close harmony together. Now tonight, I didn't bring up the whole court of the tabernacle because we didn't have a whole lot of room because of the Lord's Supper tonight. But I may have gone about this in a little bit in the wrong way, but I'll tell you the reason why. And then again, I didn't go about it in the wrong way, and I'll tell you the reason why again. We are starting with God and working out. In other words, we're starting with the Ark of the Covenant, which is God's throne, and we're working out to the outside, to the center outside. I believe that Just about everybody here is a saved individual. If I was teaching or preaching to lost individuals, we would start outside and come in, because the only way is by the cross of Calvary, and that's the first thing you have to look upon. You have to see Jesus Christ, which is typified in the curtains of the hangings of the gate. That is repentance. And the next thing you come by is the brazen altar, which is a type of the rugged cross. Now, in the religions of the world today, everyone bypass the altar. Just about all, well, not all, but several of them, most of them, bypass the cross. And you and I know that the only way to God is through Jesus Christ and His saving, redeeming blood on the cross of Calvary. So if we were going that way and preaching to lost people, we would go start outside and go in. This is this man reaching into God, working himself into God, and there are seven individual steps that he must take to come into God. But we as saved individuals, we want to see how we would go back out and reach, and God reaches out to us. And, of course, we went by the throne, and now tonight we want to go into the table of showbread. In Exodus, the 25th chapter, in the 23rd verse, Exodus 25, 23 through 30. Thou shalt make also a table of shittim wood, 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubic the breadth thereof, and a cubic and a half the height thereof, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereunto a crown or a rim of pure gold round about, and thou shalt make unto it a border of a handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about, and thou shalt make it for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for the places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and the covers thereof, and the bowls thereof, to cover withal, or with which to pour of pure gold shalt thou make them, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. Now it sounds like to me here that we have a table with all the utensils, and we're ready to sit down and fellowship with God. All of the bowls, the spoons, everything is set. And as we go into this teaching, we can see that this is a table of showbread, and it is a table of presence, as a bread of the presence, as it is translated. The ark itself, on page of the table of showbread itself, on page 36 of the book Studies and Types, the size was 2 cubits times 1 cubit times 1.5 cubits, and this measures out to 3 foot long, a foot and 6 inches wide, 2 foot, 3 inches tall. 1b, it was made of shittim wood overlaid with gold, in verses 23 and 24. Now, again, the wood was incorruptible. The wood was proof against decay. Christ, as the Son of Man, saw no corruption because he had a sinless body. And we could go into the Psalms, the 16th chapter and the 10th verse. Or we can go over in Acts, the 2nd chapter, and the 29th verse, and get these truths that Christ saw no corruption. In Isaiah 53, 2, we see Christ as a type of, table was a type of Christ as a Son of Man who was born, raised under circumstances very unfavorable to his reception by Israel. He was rejected, he was beaten, and finally crucified by his own people. In Luke, the 2nd chapter, in the 52nd verse, says, but he grew in favor and in stature with God and as well as with man. So God, Jesus Christ, grew as you and I grow. He grew in favor with God and grew in favor with man. Philippians, the 2nd chapter, says that his great humiliation was all made voluntarily. In him eternal life was manifested amid a scene of death, and him eternal life was made known, and a light shone in the darkness of Calvary. So Christ, eternal life was made and was manifested in the death of Jesus Christ. The wood itself was covered with thorns. Now, look in Genesis, the third chapter, and there's a whole lot we could say about this being incorruptible wood, but we're going to be teaching on this wood on each piece of furniture that we take. And at the end, we'll try to put them all together and give you all of the meanings of the wood, because it is a typifier of Jesus Christ in all ways. In Genesis, the third chapter, in the 17th and 18th verses, this is when Adam and Eve had sinned. And unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shall thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field." Now, thorns speak of a curse. And because Adam and Eve had sinned, God put a curse upon the ground, and he said that he would toil and labor in the fields, and thorns also, and thistles should it bring forth. So he would have to work amongst sin. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, in the 29th verse, Jesus Christ bore our sins upon the cross of Calvary, Matthew 27:29. "And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat upon him, and took the reed, and smote on the head." And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. So we can see that the thorns were a type of sin. The thorns speak of the curse because of sin. Christ wore a crown of thorns in mockery of his kinship. So they put a crown of thorns upon him in mocking him. They spit upon him and beat him unmercifully for you and I. Of his kinship. So they put a crown of thorns upon him in mocking him. They spit upon him and beat him unmercifully for you and I. But even in the crown of thorns, they declared a great truth. In Isaiah 53:12, we see that in his death he was numbered with the transgressors. And we can go to the Gospel of Luke, and we can see where Christ was numbered with the two thieves. He hung in the midst, or in the middle of the two thieves, one on either side. He was numbered with the transgressors. Deuteronomy, the 21st chapter, says that he was made a curse for us. In Galatians 3:13, see, we can prove Old Testament Scripture with New Testament. Galatians 3:13 says that cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. So Christ not only was made sin for us, he was made a curse for us. He died for sins and bore our sins upon the cross of Calvary. Because of his redemption work on the cross, he has power to remove the curse eternally. Revelation 22:3, if we went back instead of this, we could see that he had power eternally to remove it. It was overlaid with gold, the table of showbread was, and again, this symbolizes divinity. In Christ, humanity was covered with deity. In 1 Timothy 3:16, the Bible says that he was God manifested in the flesh. Divinity was seen in every word, miracle, and deed, and act of Christ. Everything he did was under subjection of God. Everything was under the divine order of God. Every step that he took, I believe with every inch that Jesus Christ walked, that God had foreordained and predestinated that inch or that foot. Everything he did was for the sake of God, for the praise of God. In Psalms, the 40th chapter, deity was also seen in his trial. He was seen in his death and then seen in his resurrection. In every act of his life, the will and glory of God were supreme. John 17:4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou givest me to do. Christ fulfilled every jot and title of the law. He did everything in perfect obedience under God, to God, to God's word. Everything he did was to the will of God. So you can see that what the wood symbolizes, covered with gold, humanity with the deity of God, humanity and the power of God. And in plain words, this means that Christ in human form had the power of God upon him. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, Jesus Christ says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." So he was manifest in the flesh. He was God made flesh. Even in his death, he was all power. Jesus Christ says, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down." He was a lamb led to the slaughter. But I talked to one of my supervisors at work here recently. And he says, "Who is this man you call Jesus?" He says, "Who is this man?" That he's just somebody that lived back there in those days. That if he had all power like you claim he is, why did he go to the cross? He said, if he created all life and he was the father of life, why did he go to the cross? He didn't have to. And in a way, he was right. He didn't have to. Because Jesus Christ voluntarily laid down his life. I believe that Jesus Christ knew back in the council halls of eternity that he was going to come to this earth and die for me and you. And this is the only, and I thank God this is the only way it can be done. Like I say, the people that try to bypass the cross, they're on their way to hell. They're on their way to an eternal hell. You have to have Jesus Christ as your sacrifice. So, Christ was all power in heaven and in earth. So you can see what the gold typifies over top of the wood there. Christ was human, but he had the divine glory of God upon him. Everything, every foot, every step of the way, he had the power of God upon him. In the book, in one C, had a crown of gold round about it. There's a truth in this crown of gold, if I can get it out, that we can all praise God in. As you can, only you can see it's not. This is awful small. But there's a crown of pure gold around about the table of showbread. And this was to keep the loaves of bread, which typify the 12 tribes of Israel, to keep it from falling off the table. It had a crown of pure gold around about it. This kept the loaves from falling off. This speaks of the absolute safety and security of all believers. Security of believers. Now, when you're witnessing to somebody or someone and they tell you that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow, I want to show you in one more way that this is a lie. I know, as Job cried out, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that I am in the power of God. I know I'm in his hands for safekeeping. In Revelation, is the 5th chapter, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose its seals?" We have a book. It has 7 seals upon it. And I know that this book typifies, or not typifies, but it is the seals of the 7 seal scrolls open. It is the seals of the wrath of God being poured out. But then again, this is a seal upon something. It's a seal upon a book. Now, who has power to open this seal? This is the point I want to get. Who has power to open this seal? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look upon it. Now, in heaven, in earth, neither under the earth, there was no one that could open the seals of this book. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look on it. No man could open the book. But we go on down and see for Jesus Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah in the fifth verse. He is the one that opens the seal. Our Savior is the one that opens the seal. And in the sixth chapter, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Christ is the only one who has power to open a seal. Now, look in Ephesians, the first chapter. In the 13th verse. In whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, what were you sealed with? You were sealed with the Spirit of promise. Who is able to break this seal? Who is able to loose this seal? No man in heaven, no man in earth, or no man under the earth. If we are in God's hand, who can pluck us out? See, we're sealed until the day of redemption. And when the day of redemption, when Christ comes forth, He's going to pluck us off this earth. Christ is the only one that has the power. Satan has not got the power to pluck you and I out of God's hand. We are eternally kept by the power of God. We're in God's hands, and no man can pluck us out. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. So when you are in Christ, you're safe. You're saved by Christ and perfectly safe in Him. As the gold held the bread on the table, we are in God's hands, safe, secure, and sealed into redemption. And as I studied this week, I came upon something else, and I want to show it to you. Look in the book of Jude. The very first verse. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, who's Jude writing to? He's writing to them that are sanctified. He's writing to them who are set apart. He's writing to them who are saved individuals. And what does he say? They were sanctified by God the Father and preserved. Now, you women that preserve things, and this might be a silly illustration, but it works. You take a washing tub full of strawberries, and you're going to put them up. You take these things and cook them, and you add a little sugar, and you put them in a mason jar, don't you? And in the olden days, they used to put wax on top of them to seal them. Now, you and I can take this and apply this to you and I. God saves us. He watches over us. He cooks us a little bit to get us well done. Teaches us things in His Word, and then He puts a seal on us, don't He? He puts a seal on us. These preserves sits back in the closet till you get ready for them, and they'll stay there. God preserves you and I until He gets ready for us. Then He lifts the lid off and takes us on into heaven. I believe this is eternal security of believer. I believe that with all my heart. And I can talk about that to people I work with, and they'll laugh me to death. Baptist preacher I work with. I can talk to him about the doctrine of election and predestination. He'll laugh me to death. He'll come up with scriptures, and I'll come up with scriptures, and we just go back and we don't argue. But I can't make him see the point, and it's going to take the Spirit of God to do it. I don't know whether a man's saved or not. Maybe I shouldn't even be talking to him about it. But I know it's true, because God called me up, and I believe my name is written back there in eternity. The same as yours, if you're a saved individual. So we can see that we are kept. Even as the crown kept the bread on the table, you and I are kept in the hands of God. In 1E in the book, four rings of gold in the four corners of it, and staves of wood overlaid with gold. These rings of gold and staves of wood are overlaid with gold. I believe they are typifies the ministers of the word who bear the cross and carry the gospel to the uttermost ends of the earth. And it's the same as the Ark of the Covenant. It's ministers who carry the gospel, which is the gospel of peace, into all ends of the world. Christ told his apostles, go into Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, bearing the gospel. And I believe this is what this is a type of. The dishes and the spoons, and they were all covered with pure gold. These were all used in the service of fellowship at the Lord's table, all made of pure gold. In 1H, it stood on the north side of the holy place to the right as they went in, so you would have this always faced east, so it would be on the north side, inside of the holy place. It would be on the north side, where this is the type of the church. Be placed on the north side. The spiritual meaning behind this, that the showbread is a type of Christ. The showbread literally means bread of faces or bread of presence. In Numbers 4:7, it's called the continual bread. The 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel. They were a continual memorial unto God. Of the 12 tribes and his covenant promise to them. As these 12 loaves set the 12 tribes as one people before the Lord, so also it is a symbol that the church although constituted of many members, is one bread. Brother Al preached this morning, we are one. There's one church, one body, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one God. Did you ever look at it that way, that we are as one bread? One body. This church is one body. The people of this church is one body. And when one person or one member of this church is missing, it hinders this body. It hinders the work of this church. 1 Corinthians 10:17. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. We're one church, one loaf, one body, one church, the one bread, the one loaf. Ever recalling the Lord his covenant promises made unto her. All the promises that God made unto this church, we are as one people. And he made it not only to one, but he made it to all. Although there are many of us, we are as one. Oneness in God. 1 Corinthians 12:12, turn the page. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So we as believers are members of Christ's body. Everyone with a definite ministry. You and I have a ministry. Your name belongs to your head as well as your body. It's not possible to take your head off your body, but if it was, you would call it top part Bobby and it's bottom part Bobby. My head belongs to my body. Same as the church. Christ is the head of the church. And the church is Christ's body. It is Christ who upholds the church and presents her continually as a continual bread before God the Father. We read there in Jude, the 24th chapter, where it says that Christ is able to keep you from falling. And I went back to the Amplified Bible on this. And it, not only it means keep you from falling, it means to keep you from stumbling or slipping. And he presents you faultless or unblemished. He presents you. Well, turn over in the book of Jude. I don't think I read that. I'm talking about something else. So I read the first verse of Jude. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now we could, I don't mean to change words in the Bible there, but now unto God that is able to keep me from falling and to present me faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. God is able to keep me from falling or stumbling or slipping. He presents me faultless, unblemished, or blameless unto God. And one thing I notice about this verse of Scripture, how does he present you and I unto God? With exceeding joy. Jesus Christ is our mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, that man Christ Jesus. He is our mediator. The Bible says he is standing before God uttering moanings and groanings and sounds which no man can understand. He presents you and I to God with exceeding joy, unspeakable joy, triumphant joy. This is how God, Christ, presents us to God. And many times we don't realize how he does it. I don't myself. But I know he does it with great joy. He said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Even as Jesus Christ was baptized, the Spirit of God came down as a dove, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And I believe that when we do one work of love for God, that he cries down from heaven and says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." I believe that God is pleased with us when we even come to a 545 class to hear the church taught in the Old Testament days. I believe God is pleased with this. God is looking down upon us. God is in our presence. Every word we say, every thought that we think, God is with us. The table was a center of fellowship for the priestly family. 1 Peter 2:5 says that in holy priesthood to offer up, we are as holy and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God by Jesus Christ. Romans 12:1 says, present your body as a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. As spiritual priests, there is only one center around which we can meet, and that's Jesus Christ. We come before Jesus Christ, and when the gospel is preached to you, you break the bread of life. In Matthew 18:20, he says, "For two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst." There I am means omnipresence. God is everywhere at the same time. I don't know how he does it, but I know God is here, and I know he's 10,000 miles away in the other church on the other side of the earth. God is everywhere. The table was a center of daily nourishment for the priestly family. The showbread was their divinely appointed food. Leviticus 24:9 says they shall eat it in the holy place. Now, one thing that I didn't put in my notes here as I studied today, that upon the Sabbath day they would eat of this bread. Bread was always continually before the face of God. Now, we break bread upon the first day of the week. Where do we break it? We break it in the house of God. We come to the house of God for fellowship with his brothers and with our brothers and sisters. We as spiritual priests we center around where we can meet God. And that is in this building, Pine Station Baptist Church. This is our divinely appointed food. It's God sent. It's God breathed. And you and I take it as spiritual food, and we live upon it. Without the Word of God, you and I would die. We would starve to death, spiritually speaking. But I have to have the Word of God. I have to study it every day. Or I feel like, I don't know what. And they shall eat it in the holy place. Where shall we break the bread of life? We bring it in God's house. With God's people. This is where we shall eat. Upon the first day of the week, they met together to break bread. The holy place is a type of church. We get spiritual food in the house of God. And we can take it and eat it. And as John said back there in the book of Revelation, talking about the little books, sometimes it's sweet to the mouth, sweet as honey, but sometimes it's bitter to take. And sometimes, brother, I preach things to me, it's bitter to take. And sometimes it's hard for me to digest. But if it's in the Word of God, we need to believe it. We need to take it and eat it. Take it and eat it. It may be bitter, but it's sweet because it's God's Word. We need to thank God for the sweet and the bitter. We need to thank God for the whole counsel of God. It makes us stronger Christians. makes us strong in the faith. The loaves also set forth Jesus as the bread of life. He declared unto the Jews as such. John 6:47, he came down from the heaven as true bread. We partake of this bread and we shall never die. Christ gave his flesh for the salvation of men. He offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. We who should eat his flesh and drink his blood, we find him as the bread of eternal life. It is by taking the word of God and eating it, we make it a part of ourselves, our daily life. So we must continually, day by day, break the bread of life. John 10:10, Christ says, I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. A thing grows by what it feeds on. You and I grow in grace and in the riches and the grace and the wisdom and knowledge of God by his word when it's preached to us. And remember this, back in the Old Testament, when they ground the flour to make their cakes and when they went to make the bread, the flour had to be ground between two millstones. And it was molded into a loaf by a determined hand and put in a pan. And it was made to pass through the fires of an oven. Now, the literal bread was made to do this. Christ became the living bread for appropriation only after he had passed the torture of the cross. What am I saying? He had the wrath of God poured upon him, upon the cross. God turned his back upon his only son when he died for you and I. From above, Lamentations 1:13 says, from above, hath he sent fire into my bones and prevailed against him. He passed the fires, didn't he? Passed the fires of the oven. The only way you can partake of this bread is by the way of the cross. And the only way that you can come by the way of the cross is by faith, looking to Jesus Christ, putting your faith and trust in him. Then you too can feed upon this spiritual bread. And this is what the table of showbread is a type of. That's what it typifies. So 6:30, we're going to have to close. Next week, we'll go into the golden lampstand. And there's some truths there that I believe that I know that you'll be tickled to death in, because I've already been through this, studied it. I've studied some more this week. And there's truths in there that knock your eyes out. Let's stand be dismissed.
This is the end of tape number 2 on this teaching. For the continuation of this message, please continue with tape number 3.